And let's turn to page 228 in the Church Bible, to 1 Samuel chapter 5. It is the default setting, I think, of the human heart when it comes to any kind of divine or spiritual dimension, that we invariably turn a real relationship with God into religion. In fact, I think that human religion is one of the greatest challenges to a genuine experience of God that there is. For in religion, in human religion, we try to tame God. That is, we try to control Him in some way or another. We try to get Him to dance to our tune, to march to our beat, to jump when we call. We try to get God to do what we want Him to do. We try to get Him to fit the mold of our own thinking. We actually create a God in our own image. We create a God of our own imagination. And at the end of the day, that's what all human religion is. It's an attempt to create a divinity that somehow or other we are able to manipulate so that the net result is that life is easier, life is better, life is happier, life is more meaningful for us. And when you read the Bible, you discover that that's true. Right throughout the Bible, it's true. Wherever God begins to do a work among people, begins to do a work in people's hearts, there is a reality to begin with, and then as time passes, there is this slide into religion. Religion, this attempt to tame God. And I think we find that illustrated in this story. It's part of a bigger story. It's the part of the story of the children of Israel at a time when things are not going well. They're not very pure in their worship or clear in their doctrine or lively in their spiritual life. There's nothing really good about this period, and it seems as if they go from one crisis to another, but in many ways they reflect the history of God's people at various points throughout the whole story of God's dealings with humanity. Well, let me fill you in the background. In chapter 4, there has been a couple of great battles between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistines were their old enemy, and they'd been worrying at the borders of Israel, and the Israelites had decided that they would band together, all their tribes would band together, and they would attack the Philistines. So they did that in some force, and they were roundly defeated. So they went home and they had a kind of post-conflict confab. And they decided, what have we done wrong? What was the problem? And somebody comes up with the idea that perhaps one of the problems was that they'd gone into battle and they hadn't done anything particularly religious before they'd gone into battle. Maybe if they took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that's the little box in which there were the Ten Commandments and Moses' rod that budded in that great miracle in Exodus. Just a box with two cherubim, two angels with big wings on the top, overlaid with gold, carved in wood, overlaid with gold on the lid of the box. And this wasn't a representation of God. It wasn't an idol. Among the Jews, it was only the throne of God. God, who is invisible, sits on the ark. That's His throne. He sits in the tabernacle behind the curtain so that no one can see Him. But here, they say to themselves, what we need if we're going into battle is we need a kind of religious symbol with us. We need something to remind us that God is with us. Perhaps somebody came up with a historical precedent. There was the story of Joshua and the battle of Jericho. And at the battle of Jericho, you know the story? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. I'm just testing this to see if it works. See? At the battle of Jericho, what they did was they put the Ark of the Covenant, don't laugh, they put the Ark of the Covenant on a thingy, cart, pulled by oxen, and they marched round. No, that's wrong. The priests carried the Ark of the Covenant round the walls of Jericho 7 times. On the last day, they did it 7 times on the same day, and then they shouted out, and the walls of Jericho collapsed. Now, somebody came up with this, and they said, oh, we've got some biblical precedent. We should take the Ark of the Covenant, go out, fight the Philistines, and we'll win. So they went out, they fought the Philistines, they had the Ark with them. They lost big time. They not only lost the battle, they lost so many tens of thousands dead, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And so when we come to chapter 5, the Philistines have the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord God of Israel. Things are not looking good for God's people. And the news of the departure has reached the people in Judah. So the whole thing begins, really, the whole chapter begins with the defeat of God's people. They are utterly defeated. There they are, they're God's people. They have all the promises of God. They have the covenant of God. They have a history with God. And there they are in utter, abject defeat. Back comes the messenger with his tail between his legs to tell Eli, the priest, and the people. Eli, who is the chief man, the judge of the nation, he just collapses dead, stone dead. After he hears the news that the Ark of the Covenant has been killed, his two sons killed in battle as well. A woman who is one of the wives of one of these two sons of Eli, she's about to give birth, and the news precipitates the birth pains. The child is born, and she calls the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed, because she said, the glory has departed from Israel. The Ark is gone. The representation of the glory of God among his people. God's gone. He's no longer smiling upon his people. So chapter 4 ends with the church of God of that period, the people of God, in a parlous state. You see, it is a mistake we sometimes make that if we are simply committed to God or committed to the Lord Jesus, that somehow or other he is obliged then to be on our side no matter what. Obliged to be beside us no matter what, no matter how we behave, no matter what we do, that he will turn up and he will appear at the right moment on our side, in spite of our disobedience or our unbelief. And what we're doing when we think like that, of course, is that we are thinking of God in pagan terms. We're seeing him as a religious power that is there on tap at our bidding. And we're too prone to trust in our supposed relationship with God. And there are parallels, I think, to the defeat of God's people then. There are parallels today. Our traditional enemies are not the Philistines, although the Philistine, that wouldn't work here because you don't speak Scottish. But if I was in Scotland, I would say the Philistine next door to me is something. Scientist. And that would remind me that science is our old enemy, one of the old enemies, apparently, of God, although not historically. But in the last 100 years or so, it's become an enemy, and it touts its particular superiority over the Christian view of origins by rubbishing the idea of a creator. Materialism boasts its first place in the hearts of God's people. Let's be honest, by diverting their money and their time and their energy from any commitment to the work of God towards self-serving pleasure and entertainment. Secularism has effectively banished Christianity from the public square and convinced Christians to live happily behind their closed doors and not to intrude in society issues, because ours is a personal faith, and that personal faith does not have anything to say to culture or society or politics or business. In other words, what we find today is that the church is effectively neutered. It has been banished. It has been sidelined. And we are defeated. And very often we feel that defeat. And what do we do? What do we do when we are diverted like this or defeated like this? Well, the church rubs its hands together in despair. And invariably, whenever we're talking about the state of the church, for example, in the United Kingdom today, we start to blame the world. That's what we do. We blame the world. We blame technology. People back then, you know, whenever that perfect era was, when people were really able to worship God and really enjoyed doing it and were really committed, whenever that was, I don't know when it was, but apparently there is a time that people refer to. Back then, they didn't have the technology we have today. They didn't have Game Boys, and they didn't have computer games, and they didn't have the movies, and they didn't have this, that, and the other thing to divert them. Back then, it was so much easier to be a Christian. That's the way we talk. So there's technology, there's social mobility. People move around more today, so you can't get a church of people to be anywhere the same in the same place for 2 weeks in a row. There's religious pluralism. No, we didn't have to deal with pluralism when we were a Christian country. We didn't have to bother about religious pluralism. Or secular education. That's the problem. They're not teaching them the Bible in the schools. That's the problem. Or popular entertainment that draws the heart away from God. All of these are our excuses. That's why the church is in the state that it's in. And yet I want to say this, that in the Bible, whenever the church of God is defeated, in the Bible, whenever God's people are defeated, it is never because the world is bigger, stronger, better. It is never because the world is more sophisticated, better educated, or better resourced. It is always because, always, invariably because, there is something fundamentally wrong with the church of God. There is an internal weakness within the church of God. It is never in the Bible the power and strength of the enemy, but the weakness of the church that leads to its defeat. You read the book of Revelation. The beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses letters to seven representative churches, manifesting the different phases in which a church life can be. And one of the things that Jesus says to those churches is this: look, unless you repent, unless you recognize where it is the deficiency is in your particular church's life, unless you address that issue and repent of that issue, then what I'll do is I'll take the lampstand of your witness to the world. I'll take that lampstand and I'll take it away altogether. I'll remove it. He says, for example, to the church at Ephesus, he says this: remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Was he serious? Every one of those churches is in modern-day Turkey. Every one of those churches disappeared off the face of the earth. Every one of them, because they did not repent. They didn't take seriously that when defeat comes to the people of God, it is because invariably there is something fundamentally wrong with the belief of the church itself or the behavior of God's people. Back in the 15th century, Martin Luther referred to the rise of Islam knocking at the gates of Vienna as the hordes of Islam came towards Europe. He said, Islam is the rod of God against a disobedient church. That is relevant still today. The rod of God against a disobedient church. And when we see a church that cannot even articulate the Christian message to the country that we live in, when we see a church that cannot even say in simple, understandable terms what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, and you see the nation turning away from Christianity, it is not turning to nothing. And you see the rise of militant Islam. And you see the rod of God against a disobedient church to this day. Well, the story then is a warning to God's people to be sure to be in a good relationship with God. So you have the defeat of God's people. That's how the chapter starts. And then secondly, you have the defiance of God's enemies. That's where the chapter opens. You can connect it back to chapter 4, verse 11, when we're told that the ark of God was captured. The ark of God was captured. And the people of God are in great distress. Eli has died. The child is born, whose name proclaims the judgment of God and his own people. And it's all happening over in Israel. Meanwhile, chapter 5, in Philistia. What's going on there? Well, the Philistines are rejoicing in their defeat of the Israelites. They had defied God and won. I need to fill you in a little bit in the background of chapter 4 here so that you see what's going on. Because in chapter 4, when the Israelites decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them into the battle, when they brought the Ark into the camp, they let out such an almighty roar of confidence that now they had God with them that the Philistines camped over the hill heard the roar. And their spies said, I think the Israelites have brought a god into their camp. And the Philistines were shaking their knees with terror at the fact that there was now a God on the Israelites' side. But they decided rather than lose face, they would fight anyway and just leave it to luck as to see how the outcome of the battle would be. So when they defeated Israel and they captured the ark, to the Philistines, they had captured the God of Israel. They had captured the God of Israel. And they were defying God. By even going into the battle, they were defying Israel's God. Now, I think we see this kind of thing worked out even today. You can see defying God can look to the world quite a rational and even quite a brave thing. It can appear quite clever and sophisticated to defy God. That's how Richard Dawkins of this world and others project themselves, that they are more sophisticated, quite clever to be defying God publicly and speaking about the God delusion. They want to show that they're not cowed by religious people. And in this case, it worked. Their defiance of God worked. And if you look at the language of the passage, you look at the conquering verbs that are used of the God of Israel, that have the God of Israel as their subject. They captured, they brought, they took, they set up the Ark of the Covenant in the shrine of their God. And to the thinking of these Philistines, they had the God of Israel in their power. And although the ark is not an idol, they thought of it as an idol, and they treated it like a religious trophy to be dedicated to their God. I discovered during the week that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon on this passage, a very famous sermon. And in that sermon, he suggests that the Philistines take on a different shape at different points in the history of God's people. Sometimes it is a physical kind of attack on God's people. But most of the time, the Philistines' attack on God's people is more subtle. For example, science has convinced most of the population that it has shaken once and for all the foundations of the Christian faith, and the average person agrees with their take on things. Some social activists and those who are involved in the political process have pursued the idea that humanity is perfectible and that all the inequalities and wrongs in the world can be resolved by act of parliament. In other words, that humanity can save itself by acts of parliament. Well, here you have the defiance of God's enemies. But then the third thing that comes up in this chapter is, of course, a display of God's superiority. The display of God's superiority. What does God do? His people are a dead loss, and they're defeated. Now God's at the mercy of these enemies. What does he do? Well, that's where we come in chapter 5. He breaks into their world, and he disturbs it. He disturbs the even flow of the world of the unbeliever. So at this point in the history of the United Kingdom, for example, we are celebrating as a nation, we celebrate the fact that Christianity has now been effectively neutered and marginalized and is no longer the dominant religion, and that every religion is on the table. And that's fine. At one level, that's absolutely fine. But what's happened to the God who is now tamed? What's happened to him? Is he doing nothing? Yeah, we were enjoying the even flow of our life, and suddenly there's a financial crisis. Suddenly there are wars. Suddenly Europe is not as stable as we thought it was. Suddenly there's a rise of terrorism. Suddenly there is this instability in the world. The future is not as straightforward as we thought. The environmental issues seem set to disrupt and seriously damage the future of our children. In other words, God isn't inactive. So God interrupts, you see. God interrupts. He disturbs the calm of the people of the world. But not only that, but he humbles and breaks the power of their gods. The chapter opens with the enemies of God's people on a roll. As far as they were concerned, things had turned out just perfectly. But you notice that things immediately begin to change. In fact, they take a comic turn. Here is the Ark of Yahweh, the Ark of the God of Israel. He's now on a shelf in the shrine of Dagon. So everybody goes to bed that night. They get up in the morning and they go into the shrine of Dagon to do their morning prayers. And behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Now, a number of things have changed here. When the Ark was captured, they stopped calling it the Ark of the Lord or the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they just called it the Ark of God. But the language has changed suddenly. It's now the Ark of the Lord again, Yahweh. And do you see what's happened? Not only is there a change of language, but there's a change of order. Because Dagon is lying face downwards before the Ark of the Lord. He's bowed before Yahweh. Falling face down before someone was an act of homage to a conquering king. So here is the conquered suddenly reigning over the conqueror. The conqueror is down, face down in front of Dagon. Now the biblical writer is enjoying this. You have to notice this. He's really enjoying this because he has some fun when he reports what happened next. So they took Dagon, their god, and put him back in his place. He couldn't get there himself, of course. They had to put him back in his place. They didn't see the funny side of it, apparently. But later on, the Bible, through Isaiah, highlights the funny side of idolatry when he mocks the idolatry of Babylon and says things like this in chapter 46, 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, it stands there, it cannot move from its place. And they worship it. You see, unbelief is always a bit of a joke. It's always a bit of a joke. There's this irrational aspect that overlooks all the evidence of order and purpose and meaning to human life and attributes it to an idol, to a thought, an idea, an image of its own making, either literal one, or a theoretical one, or a mental one. Here they were, they had to lift their God and put him in his place. And the words of Psalm 2 ring in my ears. The one who sits in the heavens laughs at them. He laughs at them. Well, that's bad enough. You go next day. The next day, they get up in the morning. They have their cornflakes. They go along to worship Dagon. Verse 4. And when they get up early next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off. God had gone in there with his electric saw and just... not literally. And there they are, lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Head and hands chopped off. The bits are lying around on the floor. And in the Hebrew here, literally it reads like this, only Dagon remained on him. He had no head, no hands, but he was still Dagon. Because actually nothing had changed. He never used to think anyway. And he didn't do anything anyway, so he's still Dagon, whether he's got a head and hands or not, because he could never think or speak. By this time, our reporter is shaking with laughter, and his sides are sore, as he gives us this little historical note in verse 5, when he says, this is why the priests of Dagon, when they go to worship Dagon in the sanctuary, very delicately step over the threshold and don't stand on the place where the head and hands of Dagon fell on the day that God humiliated their God. It's ridiculous, but that's the way it is. And what you discover is the people in Israel are saying, the glory has departed. The people in Philistia are beginning to discover the glory of the God of Israel, unfortunately, has turned up here in the shrine of our God, Dagon. That's always the way it is with idols, with paganism, with the gods, whether it's the celebrities or whether it's the politicians or whether it's the scientists or whether it's a thought or an idea. Or a, or a movement or whatever it may be that human beings put their trust in, we need to feed them, we need to tend them, we need to carry them, we need to make them, we need to support them. And if ever we thought that the God of the Bible needed us, we need to unlearn that right away. He did not need his people. He did not need his people. They're back in Israel. He's there in Philistia. Does he need us? No, he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. There was once a Christian song where some singer bleated out the words, "Somehow he needed me." This was a great revelation to this person and apparently made her feel good. This, "somehow he," God, "needed me." It's absolute nonsense. It's rubbish. There's another saying that people sometimes use, and I think I know what they mean, and what they mean I think is right, but the words themselves are absolute rubbish, that he has no hands but our hands, no feet but our feet. Well, that's nonsense. He doesn't need us. If he chooses to use your mouth and your feet and your hands in his service, he does it for your sake, to make you feel part of what he's doing in the world. And that's what he does do. He does do that. He captures us up into his purposes and does use us in the world. But as a strict matter of fact, he does not need your feet, your hands, your mouth. He uses you for your sake, to build you up, to make you strong, and to make you part of his great purpose in the world. In other words, this story humbles us. It shows us the power of God on display to these Philistines. Dagon had always been powerless, but now they saw it. They see it displayed before their eyes. And all of the humor involved, and there is humor involved, is meant to teach us about the supremacy and sufficiency of the Lord God. Listen to these words from Isaiah. Bel, one of the foreign gods, bows down. Nebo, another god, stoops. Their idols are on their beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. God says, you don't carry me, I carry you. You don't carry me, I carry you. Well, if the Philistines had thought that they'd got God tamed and boxed and confined, they were wrong. Look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. God isn't tamed. Instead of being manipulated by Israel, he had departed. Now in Philistia, he demonstrates his power by causing them to feel the weight of his judgment. In chapter 6, verse 5, we're told that the land was overrun with rats. It may very well be that this was the bubonic plague, especially since swellings in the armpits, groin, and sides of the neck are symptoms of that disease. But whatever it was, it led these people to confess that neither they nor Dagon, their God, could stand up to Yahweh. What were they going to do? Where they decide that the Ark of God should go on a city crawl, kind of equivalent to a pub crawl, and they would send him away from there. They would send him to the people in Gath, from Ashdod to Gath. There was a bit of scientific experiment going on here. Well, if we send him there and nothing happens, then we know it's not their God that's the problem. It's something here local to us. So they sent him to Gath. No sooner does he get there than there's an outbreak of the disease, and the people of Gath say, look, don't send us any more gifts like this. Let's send it on to Ekron. Gets to the people of Ekron. They say, what are you doing? Are you trying to wipe us out? These are the cities of Philistia, the major cities of Philistia. It goes on a tour, a royal tour of all these major cities, and the result is always the same. God's hand upon them was heavy, very heavy indeed. That's repeated, isn't it, that phrase? The hand of the Lord was heavy, very heavy. Look at verse 11, very heavy there. Now, there's something you need to know here. The word for glory, remember at the end of chapter 4, the glory has departed. The word for glory is the Hebrew word kabod, which means heavy. It has weight, substance. God is glorious because God is heavy. He has weight. There is substance to God. It's the same word. When it speaks about the heaviness, the heavy hand of God. God was there, the glory was there, but in its negative form, in judgment, the glory of God revealed in judgment. Well, what are the lessons, I think, that we have to draw from this as we close? It is that God is not immobilized by our disobedience, and that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I think one of the best illustrations of this is from history, and it's from the history of Europe in the 19th century. With the rise of scientism rather than merely scientific inquiry, there was a major movement on the part of Christians to accommodate to the new ideas that were emerging from the scientific community. Christian man, Schleiermacher, decided that he would take on the cultured despisers, that was his phrase, the cultured despisers of Christianity, and that somehow he should make Christianity more attractive to its cultured despisers. And he did that. He ended up joining the cultured despisers of Christianity. The more he modified Christianity, the more he modified the message, the more he himself lost confidence in the message. And this was played out on a big scale in the theological universities of Germany, particularly, spilling over to the universities and colleges of France and Italy and England and Scotland. Unbelief took hold. So God was banished. Certainly the God of the Bible was banished, in effect. And in its place, another God was raised up. This was the God of humanism. Swinburne's great hymn to man, "Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things." They were worshiping the God of humanity. And there was the great belief that at the end of the 19th century, the whole movement, the evolutionary movement, was upwards and onwards, and humanity was getting better. There was going to be a greater day. The 20th century was to be the century of humanity, the end of wars, of violence. And even as they talked about, the need for a bloodletting in Europe and the need to get war out of our system once and for all, let's have one last war that will be the war to end all wars. And then we'll be free to build a better future. Was God inactive? He was sidelined, captured, put on display from time to time at great ceremonies. But it was in the very nations where his name was defiled and despised and defied, the very nations, Germany, mainland Europe, pulling Britain in to some degree, it was in these very nations where his name was defied that there was played out effectively a 50-year war in two phases, the First and the Second World War, in which 805 million people in the 20th century were killed. Glory to man in the highest. The God of humanism died at the Somme and Ypres. The God of nationalism died on the battlefields of Europe because God was not confined, you see, to operating simply within his church. He will not be tamed. He refuses to be boxed in to services at 9:30 and 11:15 and 6:30. He refuses to stay in our buildings. He refuses merely to address religious issues. He refuses not to interfere in business and politics and the economy and culture. He refuses to be tamed. He will not be tamed, but he will tame every other god. That's the lesson of this great chapter. It's a lesson in a God who cannot be tamed. And it's a challenge to us. Do we believe in that kind of God? Do we believe in that kind of God? Will we intellectually then let him out of the box that we've put him in? Will we not simply use him as a talisman, not simply use him as a mascot, but actually let this big lion of Judah roar to the world and make a difference? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, who are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, are never tied anywhere, that you guard, protect, and preserve your church, and you're never, ever absent in the world, that no service is conducted at which you fail to show up, no meal served for which you do not sit down beside us, no sermon preached that you do not evaluate, or in which through which your voice is not heard, no sin committed of which you're unaware, no individual in this auditorium of whom you have failed to take notice, no tear shed that has escaped your eye, no pain felt that your heart does not share, no decision made that you do not judge, no song sung that you do not hear. You are the God with whom we have to do, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.